Good morning. Today we continue the scripture reading that's found in the book of Zechariah. Turn with me to page 799 to Zechariah chapter 13, and we're going to take a look at verses 2 through 8. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Let us turn our attention to Pastor Grossman's sermon on an indestructible life.
I actually was going to stand up and say that the title of the message is a typo in the bulletin. The actual title ought to be The Man Who Stands Next to Me. It's part of the text from today's reading. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our study together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your mercies to us, and one of the greatest is the revelation of your word. Where would we be without a sure word from God? But Lord, this inspired book, written by various men over many centuries' time, has been so produced by your Holy Spirit working in those men that it becomes a true message from God for all times and places. What a privilege it is for us to study it, and through the help of that same Spirit who inspired it, to seek assistance in understanding it. And now we pray that, again, a work of your Spirit might take place in this room and through my voice over the air, that we might actually encounter God. We might hear a word from Him. We might find it applied to our hearts. So help us and change us through our study of God's Word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The heart of the text that we just read is actually verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's a sharp words that come to us. They pierce us, kind of like it speaks of a sword piercing. The very sword thrust into the side of the shepherd is the one that pierces our hearts as well. And these direct words kind of pierce the text as well. The words that were read before this from the first six verses and the last two are kind of a continuing narrative or narration from the prophet Zechariah. But into the middle of that comes the very voice of God directly. All of it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, I know. But we're saying, here's the prophet talking, and suddenly God himself kind of breaks into the conversation with this word, strike the shepherd, hit him with the sword. God's word comes hard. And we're going to ask questions of that verse. That will be our outline for today of this text in verse 7. And pray that God will pierce our hearts, you know, help us to be changed by the things that we hear in the striking answers that are before us. So the first question we're going to ask is in verse 7, Who's going to be struck with the sword? Who is going to be struck with the sword? Of course, sword is a figure of speech here. It's a personification. When God addresses the sword, of course, it's an inanimate object. It just could be laying there. It's a sword, and then he addresses it as if it's a person. Strike, O sword! So it's again a figure of speech of what? Well, of course, of sudden death and destruction. In chapter 11 that we studied a few weeks ago, Zechariah introduces shepherds, two of them. The first is a shepherd who is rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver. We find him introduced in chapter 11, verse 4. Thus said the Lord of God, Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. And again in verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. So Zechariah, in a sense, acts it out, I think. That's what the picture is here. Some of the prophets are asked not only to speak words, but to be involved in certain symbolic actions. And so Zechariah is actually acting out the part of this shepherd. And as he's described in here, he's faithful and he's good. He loves the flock, but it is doomed or destined for destruction. And we're told then again in verse 12 that he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. So the first shepherd is introduced, again, a faithful shepherd, but rejected, ignored, undervalued, you might say. Then a foolish shepherd is introduced in verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. And again in verse 17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So this second shepherd who's described in verse 16 is very unworthy. He doesn't protect the flock or do what's in its best interest, but rather exploits the flock and uses the flock for his own advancement and benefit. Here's a worthless shepherd, a foolish shepherd. Now, when we come to verse 13, which of these shepherds is being stricken? We would surely think by simply looking at the context that it's the foolish shepherd, the worthless shepherd of chapter 11, verse 17, who already it says he's worthy of the sword. Perhaps now God is striking that worthless shepherd down. Perhaps that's true. And the other thing is, it's the closest one in the context. The good shepherd's introduced in verse 4. The worthless shepherd is introduced in verse 15. The next time it mentions shepherds and swords is in chapter 13 and verse 7. So we'd be tempted to think that the sword is going to strike the foolish or worthless shepherd. But got to look at chapter 13 and verse 7 a little more closely. As it further describes the shepherd, awake my sword, O sword, against my shepherd. And then it describes this shepherd in a second way. Against the man who stands next to me. Against the man who stands next to me. Now that doesn't look like a very significant phrase, but actually it's rare and it's a striking kind of statement to make in this context. It's speaking certainly of a man, a word used here very definitely of a human being. It's actually not the most common word for man. It's not Adam, the word for mankind from Genesis, nor even Ish, which is introduced in Genesis, but a different word that comes from the word strong, and it's sometimes used in context to distinguish a man from women and children as physically stronger. So here we're told that I think the only significance here is to make sure we know that it's a real human being. It's a man. The man, and then this is the weird phrase. It's only used a couple places in Leviticus. Who stands next to me is the translation of that's before us. But it's variously translated. It's a little hard to get your fingers on it, your arms around it. It means a close relative or an associate. It has the concept of equality, of a person who's your peer. So the person to be struck by the sword is a shepherd which I think significantly is called my shepherd, but more significantly is described as the man who stands next to me. I think some of the older translations even call him my equal, the man who is equal to me, or the man who is my associate. Well, now how can that be said? How can God call for this shepherd, this human being, to be struck by a sword who's also equated with himself, who is a peer of God, who is equal to the Lord? Well, you know how that works out. You know, the only person in all of history that could fulfill that. It's the man who is God. It's Jesus Christ himself. Again, and here we are in the Old Testament. This is 500 years before Christ is born. This descriptive phrase is continually puzzling. Looked up this week on what the rabbis say about this verse. The ancient Jewish commentators, they really can't make heads or tails out of it. What is this? It's like in chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, they will look on me, God, whom they've pierced. Well, how do you pierce God? Only if God is a man. How do you strike with the sword a man who's equal to me? Unless he's God. So ancient prophet Zechariah giving these, I won't say hints, but really these revelations of the reality of the Savior to come, who will both be fully human as the Son of Mary, but also fully God as the Son of God. Powerful. God is speaking then of the man who stands beside him and as his equal. Does not Jesus say, I and the Father are one? John 10, verse 30. Doesn't mean they're identical in person. It means that they're equal to one another. When he's in the upper room and one of the disciples say, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And in John 14, I think it's verse 8, Jesus says, after all these years, don't you know that when you look at me, you've seen the Father? Philip, don't you understand that? And again, he doesn't mean identity in person, but he means identity in essence, in character. When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. And so this powerful revelation comes. Now, if you think the pastor just speculating, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Here we are, having just left the upper room. They've sung a hymn and are on their way to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26, verse 31 reads, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He quotes this exact verse, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. His point in this immediate context with his disciples is to say you're all going to run away because the Bible says the sheep will be scattered. So is the reason for quoting it is actually, what a Savior. He's on his way to the cross, and all he's thinking about is his people, his sheep. He quotes the first part, I will strike the sheep, the shepherd, but what he's really concerned about is that the sheep will be scattered. His burden, his heart, even in that horrible context of fear and death, is for his own people. What a Savior. So anyway, that proves it. Jesus himself quotes the verse and says, this is referring to me and to you this very night. So we ask the question again, who will be struck with the sword? And the answer is that Zechariah makes the amazing prediction that it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And when we think of it in the context of all of Zechariah, what he's basically saying is, Zechariah predicts that there will be many leaders of you, Israel, over the centuries, and many of them will be unworthy. They'll be like that worthless and foolish shepherd who exploits them. But a good shepherd will one day come, and you'll discard him and cast him aside for 30 pieces of silver, and he'll be struck with a sword. What a prediction. What an amazing prediction that he makes of what is to come. How ironic and how horrible, and yet how wonderful that God loves us and sent Jesus. Okay, we've talked about who will strike, who will be struck by the sword. Now we ask the question, who will wield the sword? Who's actually going to slay the shepherd? Again, the sword is directly addressed. We're back in Zechariah chapter 13. I still have my little page holder in yesterday's wedding sermon spot, so I had to move that. So, okay, now we're back in Zechariah. Chapter 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The sword is directly addressed. In fact, the first word in the Hebrew text in verse 7 is sword. Sword! Wake up! And strike. But it's God who's doing the speaking. And Zechariah predicts that at the end of time, the Jews, in fact, are going to turn back to Jesus and recognize him as Messiah. We saw that in chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And on it goes. So it speaks of a time at the end of time. We looked at this last week. When Christ returns and delivers the people of Jerusalem from trouble, that they will finally look at Jesus and recognize that he really is the Messiah. And God will grant a spirit of repentance to them. He'll give them that gift of recognizing themselves for who they really are. And they'll confess their sins. And they'll look at Jesus, whom they pierced with the sword. And we traced down all those quotations last week that it's clearly talking about Jesus dying on the cross and being pierced with a spear by the soldier to prove that he was dead. They will look on him whom they pierced and they'll mourn for him. Recognize that we rejected him, we had him killed, and for 2,000 years plus we've denied who he's claimed to be. But now we see it. We see who he really is. And they looked on him whom they pierced. So the question is, who killed Jesus? And the answer of chapter 12 and verse 10 is clearly that the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. And this is what the first preaching of the Jewish apostles brought home to the people. In chapter 3 of Acts, let me read a few verses, beginning at verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" They had healed the man at that moment. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses." Verse 15. You killed the author of life. What a powerful and pregnant phrase that is. Peter, a Jew, stands before an assembly of Jewish people. He says, "The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he sent Jesus, his servant," the word servant there, picked up from Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of God. The Romans wanted to release him, but you demanded a murderer. You released a murderer and demanded that he be killed instead. The author of life, you killed him. So there's no question that the death of Jesus was the result of the jealousy and hatred of his own people, the Jews, who got it done by the hands of the Roman government. They're not really at fault. It's the Jews that are at fault. So even back in our text in Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 says, "You're the ones that pierced him. You're the ones that pierced him." But when we come to chapter 13 and verse 7, we find that there's something going on behind the scenes. Something higher, deeper, richer. What is it? God says to the sword. Awake and strike the shepherd. God is the one who gives the command. That too was recognized in the early preaching of the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this. I'll start at verse 22. Now Peter's saying, "Men of Israel," again he's addressing the Jews that are there on that day of Pentecost, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, there it is. There's something deeper going on. Actually, that verse even makes reference to the Romans. The lawless men, the people outside of the revelation of God in Scripture, the Romans, these pagans, they, by their hands, this man died. But you did it. You killed him. But it was at the plan, the definite plan, and foreknowledge of God that it took place. God. Who wields the sword against this shepherd? Why did Jesus die? Ultimately, because the Romans have a crooked bunch of politicians? Because the Jews have a bunch of jealous leaders? No, those are factors. It happened because God had planned it. God had planned the violent death of his own son. Now, where's that fit in? What's that about? Well, Isaiah told us of that. Isaiah chapter 53. This famous chapter of prediction about the coming of Jesus. In verse 10 we read, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. These put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That verse begins and ends with the phrase, "the will of the Lord." It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. That's the word in the text. So that at the end of the verse, because he's made his life an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. That's the powerful message of the gospel. That God willed the death of his son, not because he hates his son. He loves his son. But that he loves us too. And that in an eternal contract or discussion or agreement or covenant between the members of the Godhead, it was decreed that the Father would send the Son into the world to die for the lost race of Adam, and that the Son would come and die on a cross, leaving the glories of heaven, going to the deepest depths to rescue a people for himself, and that the Spirit of God would bring this to light and would magnify the greatness and goodness of God. This, more than anything that God ever made or did before, displays the glory of God, the goodness of God, the incredible, indescribable, incomprehensible love of God. That he would put our sins on his son Jesus and he would bear them to the cross in our stead. And God would look upon his son as though he were that sinner, as though he had that sin. And he would punish him justly accordingly. And that he would die and suffer the full wrath of God. The equivalent of eternal hell would fall upon the Lord Jesus so that we might be freed. That he might look upon us and say, "The debt has been paid. I forgive you. I love you. I receive you." So that his justice would be satisfied by what he did. His love would be displayed in such wonderful ways. This is the deeper teaching. It's all right here in Zechariah. 500 years before the birth of our Savior. Strike the shepherd! Strike the shepherd! He says. And again, lest you think I'm sort of reading it into the text or taking too much out of it, we find that, again, that's what Jesus said on the way to Gethsemane. Let me read the parallel passage from Matthew and Mark, chapter 14 and verse 27. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Studying that this week, and it jumped off the page, that that's not exactly what the book of Zechariah says. It says, strike the shepherd, in kind of an imperative and an indefinite kind of way, but in the quotation that Jesus brings us, he says, I will strike the shepherd. Well, I studied that all out. There aren't really any manuscripts behind that. It's the words of Jesus himself. It seems to be that he wanted to make the main point about the scattering of the sheep, so he summarized what the verse taught, though not exactly said. Because when Zechariah says, strike the shepherd, it says there, declares the Lord of hosts. So it is true. This is what happened. I will strike the shepherd. Jesus tells us that that's the correct interpretation of the verse. I, God, will strike the shepherd. Well, this is the astonishing work of God. To God the Father, to send God the Son to die for the sins of his people. What did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. I wonder this morning, have you heard that before? Have you understood that? That God's love is so great that he sent his Son to strike him with the sword, that he might bear your punishment and die in your stead, that you might have freely, costly to him, but freely to you, eternal life. What a joy it is to know that so many of you, at some point in your lives, have received, believed, and embraced that truth. It's our salvation. It's all we live for, this wonderful news of God's love. But if there's anyone here that's never turned from sin and still is resisting the kind invitation of God, what's holding you back? Nothing but your sin. Nothing but your selfishness. Nothing but your stubbornness. I plead with you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What more could God do? Friend, if you die and someday bear the weight of your own sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. What more could God do than to send Jesus to die in your stead and to warn you through his servants like myself to come, take the gift, drink the water, eat the bread, receive the love. This is the invitation of the Scripture. And then much more quickly, we'll look at the rest of the text for a couple of minutes, because on both sides of this seventh verse, it talks about who the shepherd is, namely Jesus, and who will wield the sword to strike him, namely his own Father, God the Father. We do find some implications of it, some things that result from it on the verses preceding and to follow. We'll look at the verses following first, where it says that there'll be trouble and testing after this time. At the end of verse 7, it says, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it goes on to describe through the end of that chapter, great trials and troubles, 2/3 of the people killed, 1/3 tested. Finally, they come back to the Lord. These are the events that immediately follow the death of Jesus. Jesus himself is quoting, the sheep will be scattered to refer to the dispersal of his own disciples that night. Lest we think we have anything to contribute to our salvation, let's just remember this, that the 12 guys that were there to help him all gave up and ran away. Jesus himself saved us. And Peter and the others scattered. Judas denies him and betrays him. Peter, to his great shame, the rest of his life, denied him 3 times. But all of them scattered. All of them gave up. And as time went on, in a sense, those Jewish disciples were dispersed. They couldn't stay in Jerusalem. They were dispersed around the world. But what really is taught here, I think, is that because of the rejection of the shepherd and their scattering, Jews are going to be scattered from that time forward. And indeed, they were. You know that within a generation, because my judgment, in my opinion, this is the teaching of the Bible, that because they rejected Jesus in about 30 AD, as Jesus predicted, sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking at the temple, within a generation, 40 years later, that temple was destroyed, the people were slaughtered. You might not know this part of history, but another generation goes by, and there's another Jewish uprising. So much so that the Romans decide that's it. It's now against the law to live in Jerusalem. And Jews truly scattered, beginning in 130 AD, and were not really allowed to live in Palestine any longer. And so for 2,000 years almost, we've had the wandering Jew, that is, Jewish people scattered around the world, only regathering in part in 1948 with the modern nation of Israel. But in a sense, the last two verses of chapter 13 are predicting that, that because of their rejection of the Messiah, Jews would be scattered from the land for a lengthy period of time of testing and trouble, which, of course, has included centuries of pogroms and purgings and even the horrible Holocaust of 75 years ago, slaughtering of Jews all around the world, horrible testing and trouble. But, according to verse 9, finally coming back to the Lord, which points towards the second section that we want to look at, and that is verses 2 to 6. 2 to 6 of this chapter. So the end of it talks about the kind of historic unfolding of rejection and dispersal that will come upon the Jews because of the rejection of the Jew, Jesus, the Messiah. But the beginning is another part of the prophecy. Let's look at that. And just remember that all of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 was a prediction that had to do with on that day. We traced out seven places in chapter 12 and 13:1 where clearly Zechariah is looking far into the future with the power of the Holy Spirit to what eventually is revealed to be the end of the world when Jesus comes back. In that day is certainly a prediction of that. Well, chapters 13, 2 to 6 are part of the same prediction. Look at verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, verse 4, on that day, every prophet. So we really can just kind of attach this to the previous prediction of things that will happen just at the end of time. Now, this little section that we're looking at, verses 2 through 6, is talking about the flip side of that recognition of Jesus as the Messiah and the mourning that will come upon everyone because they realize who Jesus really is. It means, what's it saying is, at that time, at the end of time, when they recognize Jesus as Messiah, they will once again have been caught up in all kinds of false religions and following the false prophets. That's what verses 2 to 6 are about. And what it tells us is that at that time, finally, they will be done with it. And they give really almost humorous illustrations from verses 2 and 3 and then 4 to 6. The first is, on that day, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll be remembered no more. So it's going to be the end of false religion. And that's a great result of the death of the shepherd. That is, when people finally recognize who Jesus really is, all false hopes will be cast aside. And notice how they're described, these false religions. First of all, they're unclean in verse 2. I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, impurity, filthiness. I think it's a reference even to immorality, sexual immorality. These false religions have denied the morality that's taught in the Bible. Well, that sounds like some things I know about today, doesn't it? That these false religions always involve some kind of moral compromise and a lowering of God's standards. We read in the next verse that these false prophets and religions are filled with lies. You shall not live, for you speak lies. You speak lies. False religion is not true. It's not true to reality. There's one living and true God. He's spoken in His Word. He's walked this earth as His Son, Jesus Christ. All other religions are false. They're not true to reality. They're lies. And what lies always lead to is in the next part, in verse 4, in order to deceive, it says right at the end of verse 4, which of course is a way to use a lie to exploit somebody. No longer will you be deceived by these things. And that's what false religion does. You leave the God of Israel and you follow some other God. You'll be exploited. You'll be exploited. How many people are caught up in cults and isms and other religions and find themselves literally exploited? All their money taken. All their freedom removed. All these sorts of things come to those that reject the true God. So uncleanness, lies, deception. That's what's involved in these false idols, false religions. But the great emphasis here is upon false prophets. False prophets. And it says in the first paragraph that if anybody finds out there's one of these so-called prophets in their family, they're going to throw them out. Worse than that, they might even kill them. They're just that. Now that they come to know Jesus as the Messiah, suddenly all this other stuff is like, yuck! Get rid of it! And it's actually an allusion to back in Deuteronomy chapter 13 when it warns the Israelites that if anybody ever comes to you and says, in the name of the Lord, as a false prophet, says, let us go after other gods and serve them. Stone them. That's what it says. Stone them. And if you're a witness, you take up the first stone. If they tempt us to turn from the living God, the true God of Israel, the Father of Jesus Christ, stone him, kill him. And that's what it says. Well, on that day, people will be so excited about having discovered Jesus that they'll turn now on those false gods and false prophets they had followed. How many Jewish people even today follow gurus and are Buddhists and are atheists and are humanists and anything but related to Judaism? They'll just rise up and say, whoa, done with it. And if somebody in their family is involved in it, they're ready to do what Deuteronomy said. Take care of them. And then the second one is, if anybody actually did that in verse 4 through 6, actually was such a prophet, they'll be backpedaling pretty fast. Say, oh, no, I have nothing to do with that. And you can see how hypocritical they are there. They have not necessarily got right with the Lord, but they realize that this is not popular anymore. Are you a prophet? Prophet? What do you mean a prophet? I don't know anything about it. Get away from it. What about those wounds in your back? Like the guys whipped themselves when Elijah met the prophets of Baal and they're trying to get God's attention, so they slashed themselves and whipped themselves. What about those wounds in your back? Well, I don't know. Wounds? What wounds? Oh, I was at my friend's house one night and I fell against a TV set and I hurt my back. I mean, it really is a ridiculous thing. I looked at that thinking it was some profound thing, and all the commentaries said it's a lame excuse. It's a foolish lie. Yeah. So it's almost satirical in the Scripture. It makes fun of those who now are trying to pretend not to be servants of false gods. And just with that is the transition into strike the shepherd. So God, at the end of time, what will be the result? Here's the bottom line. Here's the end. This is the last sentence. This amazing teaching today that Jesus Christ, the only good shepherd that Israel ever had, will be struck with a sword. And who will strike him with that sword? His own Father, that we might be forgiven. And then what's the result? Well, for Israel, many centuries of suffering and purging until they come back to recognize that He is our God and we are His people, verse 9. And that when that day finally comes and all that's settled, all error, all falsehood, all truth that claims to be true against God will be done forever. Or another way to put it is, the final result of the death of Jesus at the hands of His Father will be the end of sin. The end of sin forever and ever. What a great story. Let's pray. Lord, I can't wait for that day when every practitioner of false religion runs from it. Everything associated with it is thrown aside because they will see and receive and believe the truth of Jesus Christ, the one slain by His own Father out of love for the world. Lord, grant this prophecy to be fulfilled on that day when a nation will be born in a day, as the Bible says, when Jews turn again to the Lord. But Lord, it applies to us every day. And I pray that everyone in this room, everyone that hears my voice, might indeed recognize this glorious gospel, turn from sin, and trust in Jesus Christ, and then speed that day. Help us to be faithful until that great day. When Jesus comes again, we ask. Amen. Our call to worship this morning was from chapter 13, verse 1. That we had studied last week. It speaks of the fountain open for Israel in which cleansing from sin and impurity would be found. Again, when you think of that in the context in which we studied it today, it's immediately followed by that pledge that all false religion and false prophecy would be cast aside. And I tried to quickly say that there were two things mentioned here. The family, the mother or father who finds that there's false religion in the family and ready to kill the false prophet. And then following that, the prophet who himself foolishly tries to deny his participation in those things. There's a neat connection there, though, as well, as we ponder that a little bit. I looked at Deuteronomy 13, the background text for that section of chapter 13, and I saw that although it spoke of stoning the one that was unfaithful, it gave three scenarios, possible scenarios where that would take place. And in every case it said, if a prophet comes to you and says, let us go after other gods. And it struck me very powerfully that the heart of false prophecy is not fake predictions about the future. It's about what God you serve. Prophets call people to follow their God. And a false prophet is a person who stands up and says, we're not going to follow the God that Moses told us about. I want you to follow someone else. So the heart of, again, false religion, I should say, the heart of false prophecy is following another God. And the connection so close there is powerful because this beautiful fountain opened for us, which we do believe is Jesus' death for us. We sing that great hymn as we did last week, there is a fountain filled with blood. Well, the Bible doesn't actually mention the blood, but that's the picture, that is the idea, that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, the Bible says. So the fountain is open for sin. And then the horror that we would sense if anyone ever said to turn anywhere else for help, for cleansing from Jesus Christ. And so we come together today to just reaffirm our faith in these things and our vows that this glorious gospel that's been given to us of a God who so loved the world that He gave His Son was willing to slay Him, like Abraham almost killed Isaac on the same mountain centuries before. A Father who loves us that much and a Son so willing, like Isaac, to be killed for us. If this is true, we are so blown away by that and so excited about it that the mere suggestion that we would turn away from this God and serve anyone else is repulsed. You know, we hate that. Well, there ought to be some of that in us. And there's a lot of that kind of pressure on us today to give up on this exclusive faith on this Jesus. No, we cannot. We have to hold fast and not be intimidated at all. I mean, our response should be, what are you talking about? There's only one God. There's only one Savior. How can we ever follow anyone else? So I hope that the spirit that we saw there in Zechariah 13 might be rekindled in us a little bit. A holy hatred of sin, a great indignation at the suggestion that anything other than our Savior Jesus could save us. So we come as sinners, cannot save ourselves, to the Lord today, reminded by these simple elements of an ancient Passover meal, that the blood of Jesus Christ, that's our hope. So let's pray together as we prepare our hearts. Lord, we do pray that as we come to the table of the Lord, this bread and wine that represents the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for us, it will be a sincere statement on our part that our life, our liveliness, everything that strengthens us and enables us to conduct our lives comes from Jesus and his death on the cross. We trust in no one else. We confess it loudly today that our hope is built in nothing else or less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So help us to partake with gratitude and go forth from this place rejoicing in service for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite everyone here today to participate in the Lord's Supper if you are a Christian. If you've turned from your sin, you're trusting the Lord, you're walking with him. You don't need to be a member of our church, but you need to be a Christian. If you're not a believer, though, I'm warning you on the basis of what the Bible says not to partake, because that's a hypocritical act that the Bible says brings greater judgment on yourself. So we'll ask the men to serve you, and then we'll partake together. The Bible tells us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he blessed it. Pastor Latau, lead us in prayer.
Dear Lord, as we come to your table, it is a time to give thanks, to be thankful that you are our true prophet. You only spoke the truth that would lead us to true salvation. And you backed up every word by laying down your life, by being our substitute, by dying as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be loved and sustained forever by God, our Creator. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Bible says that after supper, Jesus took a cup and he blessed it. Pastor Holbert, lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Our Father, we hold a cup that is to remind us of the cup of wrath that Christ took up willingly, joyfully, on our behalf, that he might take up the cup of wrath so that we would pick up the cup of blessing that was never ours, that was not rightfully ours, but it was given to us through Christ, who justified us, made us right with God, and redeemed us. Oh, what a joy and a blessing it is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Jesus said, "Take and drink, all of you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." The Bible says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.